Today, I want to continue on this topic of differences. The last time we talked about tolerance and patience, I believe. And then on Wednesday, we talked about how to embrace and encourage healthy doubters. And we mentioned that there's a doubt that leads to faith. We talked about a doubt that was that undermined faith, doubt of being double-minded, the doubt of rebellion, and we talked about the doubt that leads to faith. Today, we're going to look at being tactful and kind to not yet believers and healthy doubters. This whole series is intended to make a transition to a multi-generational faith community where we have builders, boomers, Gen X's, millennials, not so much that those are marked by ages as much as marked by mindsets. Because we have some people my age who think like millennials. So what we want to do is make sure, since God's word transcends time, God's word is applicable to all generations and all mindsets. And God made sure of that. Yeah, he's just that wise. And where he gives something that was specific to a generation or a mindset, he qualified it in his word. The last message, we were in Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 4. Today, I want to continue with verses 5 through 18. So if I can draft Donald May, if you mind reading.
One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brothers or sisters? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling blocks or obstacles in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval.
Amen. I want to get a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. I want to ask, why did the Apostle Paul write that passage? What was he addressing? What was happening within that faith community, within that church, that the Apostle Paul had to write that? Does anyone know? Exactly. There was a debate in the church about whether some of the members, some of the believers, were eating meat that had been offered and sacrificed to idols, and other members didn't see it as being here nor there, and that was a big debate. And there were members who ate the meat that was sacrificed to idols that were judging those who didn't eat the meat. And then there were those who didn't eat the meat that was sacrificed to idols who was judging those who did eat the meat. And this became contention in the church. They were judging each other. And Paul said, Christ died for both of you. So the idea here, it was a church dispute, different mindsets debating on something that had nothing to do with why Jesus came. And so Paul had to step in and address it. And I want to use the principles that he offered as how to settle this as basic principles for addressing any disputable matter that a multi-generational church might have that's not related to the fact that Jesus came to die for our sins. And he died, he was buried, he was rose again, and he's going to come back on the third day. Anything that had nothing to do with that, there's a way we can handle it. And so I want you all to hear that in the backdrop so that you would know what in the heck I'm talking about when I start preaching. And so you can see how easy it is for, say, a group of believers within a church that have sound biblical knowledge, how that can easily become a source of pride. You just think you're right and you know it's right. Well, regardless of what the issue is, when that happens, inevitably the person becomes intolerant and often tactless towards people who are doubters or people who have a different opinion on a disputable matter or people who are not yet believers. You know, that's one of the things we have to realize, that we can't just dismiss a non-believer because all of us here were at one time not yet believers. And so you dismiss someone, you might be dismissing a not yet believer. So you really have to make sure that tactfulness and kindness is always applied. But when biblical knowledge becomes a source of pride, then that's where the intolerance comes in. That you just can't tolerate someone that's living or doing something that is obviously different from what the Bible shows. And we feel you have a right or license not to be tactful with that person. And we kind of put them in the category of rebellious rather than not yet believe or not understanding or having a healthy doubt. And so that's what I want to address, because in a church like that, that kind of pride will lead to contention. It's often referred to becoming drunk off of truth. You can have something and it's true. You're drunk off of it means that truth that you have, or the fact that you have the truth, is such of influence that you're ignoring that relating to each other in love is also a truth. And sometimes we feel that because something is true and we believe it, that we have some license to export it or use it in a way and just let the chips fall as they may. And if someone gets offended, so be it. But that's not true. There are people, though, who do unintentionally, and there are some who intentionally alienate people who are simply trying to reconcile what they have been told is the word of God with the reality of their nasty here and now in which they live. They're not trying to be rebellious. They're not trying to buck up against the system. There are some non-believers or yet-to-believers, even doubters, who are trying to reconcile what they just heard or what they just read or what you're telling them with, you know, the nasty here and now in which they live. And they can't connect the dots. So not all doubters are against Christ. Some are just too sincere to fake like they understand. Today, my hope is that we receive a caution against some of the pitfalls. I'm going to go through four pitfalls that result in chasing a whole generation of not yet believers away from coming to Christ. Otherwise, those who are older, generally in the position of leadership or in the position of authority, or seem to know the truth, because we're in those positions, we can drive people away unknowingly and unintentionally unless we caution ourselves. As I said in Bible study, my mom taught me a long time ago that some people, you got to feed with a long-handled spoon. You got to feed them. You just don't have to get intimately close with them. Oh, my mama had another saying. I'm going to walk you with a long leash. Some people give them a whole lot of leeway until they find out for themselves, until they get tired. Kind of like deep sea fishing. But that's so true. We can have truth. We can understand truth. And we have the power to maybe have someone to assist us in a role in the church or not. Sometimes they may not be where we are, where we want them to be. That shouldn't be a condition for us developing them and nurturing them. There's some pitfalls that I want to caution any multi-generational church. Pitfall one is being a doctrine detective. With pride that comes from Bible knowledge, I know the truth. A person can come across as a doctrine detective, whipping the doubter with arguments or bombarding them with apologetics to convince them. So when you say, well, Pastor, he doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. Well, have you tried winning him to our Lord by letting them see the Christ in you, holding out his hand in love? Have you tried witnessing like that? He doesn't believe in the deity. Okay, you tried to teach him. Well, try Christ's love. And see, in general, that's what happens. We don't want to love them because they're different. We don't want them to love them because they don't believe in the deity. We don't want them to love them because they don't have the attributes of a believer because they're not yet believing. See, that's a different subject. The issue is not they don't believe in Christ always. The issue is that you don't want to win them with love of Christ. We want them to come on our terms. When we think about it, we didn't come to Christ on our parents' generation's terms. Really think of it. We are not to run down our doctrinal checklist, checking things off what a person does or what they do not believe as a condition of our kindness towards them. They don't believe in this. They don't believe in that. They talk like this. They dress like this. They don't show up for this. They're late for this. We have this checklist mentality, like we are a detective, like we are God, and somehow they have to appear righteous to us, or we have to see their righteousness. Some people are righteous, we just don't see them in a righteous activity. And some of us, unless we see it, we refuse to treat people as though they are living right. That's doctrine detective. So, following Christ does not demand adherence to each point in a long statement of doctrine. Matter of fact, never in the history of the church in the West or the church in the East, for that matter, have all true believers agreed on every point of doctrine. But we have doctrine detectives checking off as a condition of their closeness or friendship is this checklist of what the person believes. That doesn't even look like Christ. If a person agree on the following indisputable primary teachings, then we ought to leave everything else alone. If they agree the Lord Jesus Christ is Almighty, or God Almighty, he's the second person of the Godhead, and that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born by Virgin Mary, He became man in order to go to the cross and die for us, and he arose from the dead, and one day he will return for his faithful believers. That's the core message. That's the core gospel. That's the good news. That's the good news to be believed. I'm not saying the doctrinal statements don't have any value. I'm just saying they're secondary to these things. Other things are disputable, debatable, and we still can live in love with people, members that have a different point of view on those disputable things. Not a different point of view on these core teachings, but on other things. These are the fundamentals. These are the irreducible minimums with which we must believe in order to be saved. So here's an alternative for doctrine detectives. The best way to teach doctrine to a generation who won't attend Bible study, won't attend Sunday school, is by requiring a basic Bible introduction, teachings, and beliefs for membership. Or if someone wants to have a wedding in the church, make it required that there's a session that you're going to have, the bride and the groom, that you're going to have a wedding in the church. We don't mind, you're a member, but as a condition, you are going to have to sit down. We want to make sure you understand what marriage is, why it exists. And to answer that is going to beg certain kinds of doctrine to be taught. People may want their child baptized. They might want to be baptized. They might want the child to be Christian. They may want the baby dedicated to the Lord. Those are opportunities for us to say yes. And as a condition, we want to make sure you understand what that means. And you need to come to two or three sessions, maybe one session, where you have an opportunity to impart the teaching. I'm not saying you have to teach the doctrine like you teach in seminary, but you need to teach it at a level where they will understand and comprehend. You can make it a condition of communion. Or when they ask, they got a bill, they have some kind of hardship. It could be a condition of receiving hardship. So those are the opportunities to teach doctrine for those who won't come to Bible study, won't come to Sunday school. And then we have to trust the Holy Spirit, because once you teach them, and once you assess that they understand what you taught, then the Holy Spirit has something to work with in that person's heart. The second pitfall is putting limits on what devoutness looks like. You know, contrary to what modern-day Pharisees advocates, believers are to be allowed the widest latitude in how they observe and practice. Not what, but how. As long as it's according to those primary biblical teachings that we just talked about, and the implications of the teachings. So there's what the Bible teaches, and there's some implications. So in other words, the Bible teaches that Christ is almighty. The implication is, if you're almighty, you're sovereign. If you're almighty, you have authority. If you're almighty, you have the ability to show favor. You have the ability to judge. You have the ability to do anything. And so those are the implications of Jesus being almighty. So if he's all-powerful and he lays out a standard of right and wrong, then you're almighty. That's not challengeable. So not only understand the teachings, but understand the implications of the teachings. Now, we kind of touched on this limited devoutness in Romans 1 through 4 in our previous session. Now, we'll take a deeper dive into it from the verses that Donald just read. We want to see what it means to have the widest latitude, because that's a big statement, allowing the widest latitude on how they observe or practice their faith. So I want to walk through the verses that were just read. Sorry, in verse 5, which says, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers each day alike. The basis of what Paul is telling that church there, agreement is not necessary on which day is sacred. Agreement is not necessary whether you should eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. One person believes this, one person believes that. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. In other words, you be true to what you believe is right. Don't try to put it on someone else. You just be what you believe. You believe you shouldn't eat meat that's sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. That's what it means. You do it unto the Lord. That's between you and God. That's your devout practice, that's your devout observance to Christ. That's yours. Don't try to transport it. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. So whether it's You ever think one day is special, more special than the other? Fine. If you choose to eat meat, you're doing it to the Lord. And that's what we miss. Sometimes we try to get affirmation by getting other people to buy into what we believe. That's where we get in trouble. Devoutness between us and the Lord. Whoever eats meat does unto the Lord, for they give thanks to the Lord, and whoever abstains does unto the Lord. They give thanks. Both of them blessed the food that they ate. You blessed it. You didn't bless someone else's food. You didn't bless their food. You blessed your food. And he goes on in verse 7, it says, for none of us live for ourselves alone. Our life is not just arbitrary. There's a purpose to our life. And none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So even though what a believer practices in terms of a disputable matter differs, it's still not arbitrary. As the scripture says, we don't live alone. We're not just doing it arbitrary and just something that just we want. Our life is not just ours. We have a purpose in life. And when we die, our death has a purpose. And the focus here is that what we do for a purpose. It's not arbitrary. Now, this may be difficult for some, particularly for those who really believe, or maybe who are just randomly doing church or haphazardly going through life. These verses 7 and 8 may not make sense. It may seem weird. They may seem strange. But the idea here is that believer in Jesus Christ, in the faith community that we are in, our lives matter to God. There's a particular purpose. And so what we do has a purpose. And that's why verse 9, Paul uses Christ's life as an illustration of this point. He says, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So the point is, Christ died for a purpose. His particular devout act with the Father was not required by everybody else. That was his purpose. And likewise, we too have a purpose. And so our particular devout act, whether it's in this case in Rome, to whom Paul wrote, the church there, the issue was what day is sacred. The issue was whether you should eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Whatever devout position you took on that, that's between you and the Lord. It's not required by everybody. Just as not all of us had to die on the cross as Jesus had. Not all believers have to die on the cross, that is. And that's the point that Paul is driving in, or that's the illustration he's driving in verse 9, giving Christ as an example of living devout for a purpose and being convinced that it is your devout agreement with God and not necessary for everyone. Let's jump down verse 12. So then each of us will give an account for ourselves. In other words, what God wants to know about this devout position you took on this disputable matter, how true have you been to the practice that you're convinced is the way that God wanted? And that's what he's telling us in verse 12. Each of us will have to give account of ourselves to God. So if you believe that you shouldn't eat meat that had been sacrificed to idol, you're going to give account for that. You believe that's your devout act? You and God? God, I would never eat meat that's been sacrificed for idols because of whatever reason you give. You're going to give account of that. If you look at every day as being just it's the same as any other day, you're going to give account of that. Verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another, because we have to give account to God on our devout practice. We don't have to give an account to each other about them. So the person sitting next to you is not a judge over whether or not your devout act is legitimate. But that's what was happening in this first century church here in Rome, to whom Paul wrote. And I would say to us here, particularly in a multi-generational church, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother and sister. You know what a stumbling block is here? It's trying to make your practice their practice. That's a stumbling block. When it comes to disputable matters, trying to make how you handle those disputable matters the way everybody else should handle those disputable matters. Or maybe just that one other person, that's the way they ought to handle it. So you start passing judgment, start putting stumbling blocks. That's how multi-generational churches divide, have infighting, break up, and rather than love, end up having disdain for each other. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good to be evil spoken of. In other words, he's saying passive aggressively doing your thing to annoy your brother and sister. That's what it's like when you know something offends your brother and sister, but your belief that it's here nor there with God, and you do it because you have this position and you feel comfortable that it's all right with God, even though you think it might annoy a brother and sister, you're not acting in love. That's passive aggression. The position here is that the stronger person needs to defer their practice if it knows it's going to offend, quote unquote, a weaker person. If you can't defer it, you're not the stronger person. You're not the mature one in that scenario. Indulging in your disputable matter is not why the church exists. Indulging on what you believe is right, undisputable things, is here nor there. That's why he says what he says in verse 17. The kingdom of heaven is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of that, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. And so when it comes to these disputable matters, none of them pertain to the core primary teaching of the gospel or why churches exist. And so since we are here, the kingdom of God is not about that in the first place, there should be no problem to defer your practice for the sake of someone that's weak. And what that meant is that they simply wouldn't, if they have meat that was offered to idols, and you know his brother and sister had a serious problem with that, you just would get a salad. You wouldn't eat it. You just wouldn't eat it. Not because something's wrong with eating it, but because you love this brother and sister and you want to keep a good relationship with them. You want to help them see the love in Christ in you. You don't want them to see the differences you have, but you want them to see the love of Christ. They may not even see it as love, but it will generate love. It will cultivate love. So this means that believers are free to differ in our devoutness, but mature enough not to use our freedom, even if we think it would offend someone or create chaos. Now, an alternative to this putting limits on devoutness or defining what devoutness is that we should simply relish in the uniquely personal devoutness that we have with Christ. The one that's unique between us and Christ, and this disputable matter, this unique position or agreement that I have with Christ, that what I'm going to do or what I'm not going to do, I should cherish that. I should relish that that's the one thing that I have that's unique to me in Christ. That's our agreement. And as I keep it, I should be affirmed, feel affirmed that I'm keeping my devout agreement that I made with Christ. The third pitfall is playing the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, new believers and healthy doubters will love them some you when you allow their disputable matters to fall where they may, and you're patient as they wrestle with reconciling God's word with the reality of their existence in the nasty here and now. You got to be patient with them. They're wrestling with God. They're going to make some mistakes like you make mistakes. But they're going to love you if you let those differences and disputable matters fall and just patient with them in the undisputable primary teaching as they grow and get there. So if a vegetarian came into the faith community in Rome at this church that Paul wrote the letter to, and they took the letter and they decided to live it out that way, The meat eaters will not despise that vegetarian. The meat eaters will not even bring up the subject about eating meat off of the idols. The meat eaters wouldn't even eat meat, that meat, in the vegetarian's presence, even though God states that this practice stems from spiritual weakness. Even though God states that to refuse to eat meat that's been offered to idols stems from spiritual weakness, the mature people still wouldn't eat it if they were in the presence of someone who had the position, someone who wouldn't eat meat that had been sacrificed for idols. So when Paul says to the weak, I became weak so I can win my weak brother. My weak brother wouldn't eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. I won't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. I can bond, I have agreement. Otherwise, that brother can be looking at me with a side eye. I'm eating meat that's been sacrificed. I won't be able to bond. He thinks something's wrong. I created division rather than unity. So that's why Paul said, to the weak, I became weak. To do otherwise would be to be divisive, unhospitable, or just meddling in the person's transformation that's reserved for Christ. This person's going to grow. The person who refused to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, the Holy Spirit's still transforming them, just like transforming you. That person is going to change. That person is going to grow. That person is going to get to the place where perhaps they see there's nothing wrong with eating them. But don't let it be because you're trying to force their viewpoint on them. Don't you help the Holy Spirit. Don't play the role of the Holy Spirit by imposing what you think is right on the individual. And there's so many of us that do that. If we play the role of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit knows exactly how to move someone where they want to go. Our role is simply teach the primary teaching of the gospel. Make sure that person knows the undisputable stuff. Make sure that person understand the gospel, understand the nature of God. Make sure we understand what's undisputable in Scripture. There are things that Scripture describes that we should not do at all. That's undisputable. There's things that Scripture describes that believers must do. That's undisputable. Teach them that. Just focus on that. Let the Holy Spirit transform. Don't play the role of the Holy Spirit. The basis of fellowship within a faith community is life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not amount of light that a person has. Sometimes we think because we know more or we can discern more than someone else, that means somehow we are at a higher level. And maybe some people don't feel they can fellowship. But you have to remember, fellowship is based upon the life of Christ, not how much light you have. Because it's the fact that Jesus is light that we fellowship. The Holy Spirit will illuminate each person's understanding in that person's due time. So we fellowship because Jesus is light, not based on how much light we have. So don't choose to fellowship or not fellowship based on how much you think that person know or how spiritually mature a person is. You fellowship with that person because Jesus is light and you and him have Jesus in common. So the alternative to playing the role of the Holy Spirit is to just remember how Abraham and Sarah tried to help God and ended up having Hagar as Sarah's maiden. Abraham had Ishmael through Hagar and the problems it caused within that faith community. Just remember King Saul and how the people thought that they knew what they needed more than what God thought, and they insisted upon the king. And look at the king they got, the king that they selected. Both of these situations came about as a result of people trying to help God, stepping in or playing the role of the Holy Spirit, or believing that they knew what was best. The fact of the matter is, we have to be tolerant of everyone in the faith community, because tolerance must exist if community is going to exist. Any type of community, secular or spiritual, or secular or religious, there must be tolerance in relationships amongst members in order for there to be community. So, yeah, maybe the brother next to you or sister next to you, maybe you don't think, maybe they aren't where you believe they should be. Or maybe they just aren't where they should be. You have to have tolerance of them as a person. Otherwise, the whole gathering will unravel. Because tolerance, particularly in the local church, is what builds community. And it's only then that members can learn to love each other. Yes, initially, you might be tolerant of that person, but you're not feeling them. But if you're not tolerant of them, you'll never get to love. You'll never feel love for that person. That's why it's tolerance is what we need in order to have community. And once we have community, in that context, we can learn to love one another. And the whole idea is learning to love one another. Not all of us have arrived at even in our own faith community. But because we're in community, there's always the opportunity there for us to learn to love one another. And his fourth and final pitfall is being a religious cookie cutter. to think, and here we're strong Christians. What we do is right. Those who are weak must look at us and imitate us. That kind of thinking is out of step with the work of the Holy Spirit. It's out of step to think that, yes, you're mature. Yes, you know a lot less. Yes, you have that discerning spirit. But the church is not like a debating society where disputable viewpoints battle to prevail and the loser has to adopt the position of the winner. That's not what the church is about. So it's not you do what's right, you're strong, and everybody else got to be like you. That's not what God is trying to do. He's not trying to make drones. He's not trying to make cookie cutter members. God is trying to make sons and daughters in the likeness of Christ. And he knows exactly how to make a particular member what he wants to be in the likeness of Christ. We miss that when we set ourselves up to the generation behind us or visitors, that you have to kind of be what we are in terms of your belief in this disputable areas. Well, someone might say, well, if all of them God's making sons and daughters in the likeness of Christ, isn't that cookie cutter? Well, if you ask that question, you don't understand the human and divine nature of Christ. In Christ, there are endless dimensions of perfect humanity, so far beyond and above our imperfect human comprehension. Multitudes of believers can be drawn into a particular dimension of Christ's likeness, and yet each individual would be totally different from all other believers. Jesus Christ's perfect humanity had so many dimensions. And scripture tells us that there were so many other things about Christ that it wouldn't be possible to write them all in books. It would fill libraries upon libraries upon libraries. Now, I just botched up a scripture because it doesn't say that literally, but that's the picture it paints, that the things that Christ had done, there's not enough libraries to fill books for them, just to describe them. What that tells us is that there's more to Christ, there's more about Christ than what we have in our Bible. And so when we start talking about being Christ-like, there are many dimensions of him for a person to be like and still be different from everyone else. So the fact that God is not making drones, but he's making sons and daughters in the likeness of Christ doesn't mean that they're going to be cookie cutter. Now, the alternative to being a religious cookie cutter is to reflect on and think about how different the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair was from other believers. Reflect on how different David was, who was out there watching his sheep when Samuel came to Jesse's house and they sized up all his tall, strong brothers. Look how different David was from all the rest of them. Look how different John the Baptist was with his clothes made from camel hair and a belt of leather, eating wild locusts and honey out in the wilderness. Look how different he was from all of the believers. Yet Jesus says he's the greatest in the kingdom. Look how different the Ethiopian eunuch was from all the apostles, all other believers. You see, God will blow our mind in terms of our understanding of who he accepts and who he doesn't accept. There is no pattern, and we like patterns. We like to be able to fit someone in a category so we can understand them in the somewhat of a lazy sense. We'd rather not try to get to understand them and see what they're about. We prefer to just get some cursory information and size them up and say, you that. See, that's how God blows our mind, because God knows the heart, the motive, and the person with the right heart and the right motive, they have God's heart and God's motive, may look radically different than your category of believers. And so, that's why we have to kind of rethink what we're trying to do when we are making disciples or when we are developing members, even when we are encouraging the youngest to grow. There are certain things that they do are not like what we did. They're not like what we want our children to do. It may not be stuff that's likable to us, but maybe okay with God. We have to provide, as I said before, this widest area of variability of what a believer can be and do. At the same time, understand what the fundamental primary teachings are about Jesus Christ and the gospel. So don't be a doctrine detective. Don't limit devoutness. Don't play the role of the Holy Spirit. And don't be a religious cookie cutter. Our not yet believers and our healthy doubters need to be firm, cultivated, and developed the way they won't feel that they have to go outside the kingdom of God for validation and for significance. Use those alternatives to be a loving, servant leader like Christ. Teach the not yet believers and doubters. Don't fix them. Embrace them. Don't alienate yourself from them. Fixing them It's just giving them rules, telling them stop doing this, don't do that, stop doing that. That's fixing them. We have to develop them. Develop them is understanding perhaps from where they came, what their background, out of what kind of drama they come out of, what's their pain points, and understand them and take them from where they are to the next step towards Christ. Don't just say stop that, doing that, stop that. What they need to stop may be too big of a step. Maybe this, they need to do something in the direction towards stopping. But when you care, you'll take the time to try to discern what that is. Try to discern whether they have doubts or questions because they're rebellious or because they're seeking and wrestling with God. That requires a relationship with the person. That requires a community of individuals that get to understand the life of these not yet believers, these healthy doubters. Don't be presumptuous about how to minister to them. Get to know them. That's the difference between fixing someone and developing them. Amen. God bless you.